Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you'd like to be on the program today, that is if you have a question you'd like to ask, or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to express, I'd be glad to hear from you in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 if you would like to be on the program today. Our lines are wide open, giving you a very good opportunity to get on early in the program. If you call later in the program, you might get on also, but sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes if you call late, you'll be too late because we'll have our lines full and we'll simply not be able to get to your call. So if you'd like to call right now, you've got a golden opportunity. If you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, about Christian apologetics or Christian history or anything closely related to those topics, feel free to give me a call. And if you're not a Christian, I would be glad to hear from you. I'm always eager to hear from people who don't share my Christian beliefs and find out why. Why don't they? In most cases, I have to admit, and I don't mean this offensively, I think in most cases it's because of ignorance. I think most people simply don't know what the facts are and what the historical truth is and what the case is in favor of Christianity. Many people are simply swayed by the mood of our age, which is, for the most part, to be apathetic toward whether Christianity is true or not, and to not even look into it, so that there's not quite the zeal to know the truth in our age that there was, at least that I observed, say, 30 years ago. Anyway, whether you have a zeal to know the truth or not, you'll never know the truth without putting it as a first priority in your life. And if you're an unbeliever, that is, if you're not a Christian, and you have good reasons to reject Christianity, I'd be glad to hear what those reasons are. I personally don't think there are good reasons. I know people have their reasons. I just don't think they're good. Now, again, I don't say that to offend you. I just say that to stimulate you to give me a call, and we can talk about those things if you are not a Christian. If you are a Christian, I'd be glad to talk to you about your interests also, and we'll talk to some of these who are waiting in just a moment. We have one line open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to also remind our Santa Cruz area listeners, or maybe I should say KKMC listeners, those who are listening in Salinas and Monterey areas and Santa Cruz County and so forth, on Tuesday nights, I teach a Bible study on the book of Ephesians, and that's in a home in Aptos, just outside, sort of between Santa Cruz and Watsonville. And if you're interested in that meeting, that's tonight, 7 o'clock. Be glad to have you join us there. It's every Tuesday night, and that's tonight. I was gone for the past 3 weeks in Africa, so the meeting was on hiatus, but it's now going to begin again tonight. If you're interested in coming, it's at 7 o'clock in Aptos. The location can be gotten from by calling. Actually, let me give you a phone number. And if you call this number, you can get directions to tonight's gathering in Aptos, a study in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 tonight. The number to call is area code 831-851-0444. That's 831, area code. Then it's 851-0444. And if you call that number, you can find out how to get there, and I'd be glad to see you tonight. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to David from Portland. Again, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Are you there?
Yes.
Okay. I was told by your screener or whoever that this is kind of a scratchy call, and that's obvious because I'm driving dump truck with one hand here as we speak.
Okay, yeah, there's a lot of background noise there.
I'm sure there is. I just would like you to reiterate what you said yesterday. I'm a new listener of about a month, and I just love the show and what you said about the Portland area, and I know you don't talk about finance as much, so you say, and I understand that, but how dire is it here for us on KPDQ? And I wonder if you could go into that, and I'll get off so you don't have to listen to all this noise.
Okay, David, thanks for your interest. I'll repeat what I said yesterday.
Thank you very much.
Only more briefly, I hope. Okay. God bless you, brother.
But God bless you.
Okay. Bye now. Yeah, we have a lot of listeners and callers from the Portland area and some very generous supporters. But what I was mentioning yesterday is, for reasons unknown to me, the month of September, this month, has been the lowest in contributions to this program that I can remember, I think, in the whole 10 years we've been on the air. Now, I could be wrong. There may have been a different month or two somewhere in that past 10 years that was this low, but I don't recall being as concerned in the past as I am right now about the ability to continue on all of our present stations. The most expensive station we are on is KPDQ in Portland. And, of course, anyone who's listening in the Portland area is listening on that station, unless they're listening on the Internet. Anyone can listen to this program on the Internet from anywhere, but I imagine that most of our Portland area listeners are listening on the radio. And we've been on KPDQ for only a little over a year and a half. And conventional wisdom is it takes longer than that to develop a support base in an area. Usually they say if you're going to go onto a new station in a new area, you need to have enough money laid aside to pay for the first year or two, because it takes that long for the local people to start supporting. And the reason for that is, of course, it takes a while for people to discover the program on a new station. And secondly, even if they discover it, and even if they like it, it takes a while for them to decide if they like it enough to want to support it. Especially a program like this, because the views of the host are not exactly entirely mainstream. Now, when I say not mainstream, what I mean is they're not the majority views. Every view expressed on this program is orthodox in the sense that orthodox Christians somewhere have held to it over the years. But it's not always the most popular view. And so, obviously, people who might even listen to the program out of curiosity will find things that are new to them and probably they disagree with and might make it difficult for them to decide whether to support the program. That's fine. I don't want to coerce anyone to support the program if they don't want to. All I'm saying is that in the year and a half that we've been on KPDQ, there has not yet developed a full support base from that area. And we have been able to pay month by month, not because we had money saved up, we did not, but because there are Internet listeners all over the world, and some of them have sent very generous gifts, and we've used those gifts to help supplement what was lacking from the Portland audience. However, for reasons unknown to me, perhaps because I was gone for 3 weeks, I don't know if that has anything to do with it or not, the income from all sources has been lower this month. And, of course, if I have to cancel one of the stations, I'm afraid it's going to have to be KPDQ because it's twice as expensive as any of our other stations, and it's also the one station whose listeners have not yet been able to fully cover the support of it. So I don't want to give up KPDQ because I love being on in the area there. I believe probably the majority of our listeners are listening to that station. I hate to lose them. But I won't really have any choice at the end of this month if I don't have enough to pay the bills, because I will not go into debt. That's one thing I said yesterday. I'll say it again. Many radio programs just consider that their ministry is so vital that even if they don't have the money to pay, they'll go into debt to the radio stations just to keep on the air. Well, I don't believe in debt. That's against my personal convictions. I live my own life without debt, and I run a ministry without debt. And therefore, what I do at the beginning of each month, I pay the radio stations for the upcoming month. I pay a month ahead. And so, for example, the programs for this month have all been paid for. But if I don't have enough by the 1st of October to pay for all the programs in October, I will simply have to give notice to the station and go off the air there. So that's what I said yesterday. That's what I'm saying now. Now, I don't say that in any sense to coerce people, but I think people who are listening in the Portland area who like the program would wish to be notified in advance rather than to just turn on the station sometime and find that the program is not there. So I want to remind you also that I don't take any money in any amount for this program. I'm entirely an unpaid volunteer. When you send contributions to The Narrow Path, that money goes entirely to paying the phone company for the 800 number and the radio stations that we're on. And our budget is very close to $10,000 a month because of what we pay the radio stations. So if I'm making an appeal for money, I just want to make it very clear, it's not an appeal that, that benefits me. If you send money to the Narrow Path, it won't in any way enhance my personal lifestyle or my income. I don't get paid for this. But what it will do is help guarantee that others who may benefit from the program can continue to hear it in your area. So, you're right. I don't talk about money very often. If you're a regular listener, you know that I hardly ever bring it up, except to say at the end of the program that we're listener-supported. But from time to time, I feel, I feel kind of sorry for our listeners in an area who we may lose and who may be benefiting from the program and who may actually prefer to be informed that there's danger of us not being able to pay the bills there in their area. So how bad is it? I don't want to be an alarmist, but it's very bad. We're more than halfway through the month, and we have less than a quarter of what we will need to pay the bills in October. So there's no question that unless things turn around, in the next week or so, I'm going to be giving notice on one of our stations, and it would almost certainly be KPDQ. I'll have to do an analysis of where the money's coming from, but I believe that I know the answer to that. And so, David, I appreciate your asking. It gives me a chance to bring that subject up again, which I probably wouldn't have brought up on my own, although it's probably worthwhile to say it. All right, our lines have cleared. If you're interested in being on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Prefer not to talk any further about our finances here. And if you want to go back to our main topic, which is the Bible and Christianity, and you have a question about that or a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to give me a call. The number 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our KKMC listeners also that our monthly Salinas meeting, which takes place in a home in Salinas, is going to be this Friday night. Information about my speaking in the area or in any area can be found at the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the announcements link and you'll find out when I'm speaking in your area. You Oregon listeners, by the way, I'll be there the last weekend of this month, speaking in the Portland area and McMinnville. Let's talk to Andy, who's calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Andy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, how you doing?
All right. Good to hear from you.
Welcome back. Great to hear you again live. Hey, just a quick little shot. I don't know if I've got the best service here. Looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe, and doesn't it deal mostly with marriage throughout the whole
yes.
chapter, I think?
Yes, it does.
There's a passage in there. There's a couple places where it talks about the freedman and the slave and you're Christ and you were bought with a price. It kind of veers a little bit from marriage there. And then there's one other spot, and I just don't know exactly what flavor to take this in, Steve, but it says that he says the time is short, obviously. Those with wives, and I'm butchering this at this point, are essentially to act as though they had none. And
yeah.
I know that has nothing to do with acting as though I'm not married if I'm a married man, but there's a certain sense of urgency there, and I was wondering if I could take it off the air. If you could just kind of give me your thoughts on that verse. And he has four different things. I think he talks, those that mourned act as though they hadn't, and just run through that passage for me. Help me understand it a little better, could you?
Okay.
Thanks, Steve.
All right.
God bless you, man. Thank you.
God bless you, Andy. Good talking to you.
All right. Okay, bye.
Bye now. Well, the passage is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 and 30 and 31, three verses. It says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away." Now, it's not entirely clear what Paul means when he says the time is short. He doesn't say what time. He may mean for each of us our time is short. That would certainly be true. Every person's life is short, relatively, certainly in comparison with eternity. Some think that he means the time is short before the Lord comes back, though he certainly doesn't say that, and there's not any essential reason to believe that that's what he means. He might mean that there's, you know, that there's a short opportunity to reach the Corinthians because of some reason that he sees, you know, some clouds gathering that would interfere. Exactly what's going on in Corinth at the time he writes, we are never told. In the same chapter, he does say, because of the present distress. In verse 26, he says, because of the present distress, it's good for a man to stay single. Well, what is the present distress? Apparently, he either means this life is the present distress, as opposed to after we die and go to heaven, it's no longer a time of distress, or else he's speaking of something local, temporal, in his own reader's experience. He calls it the present distress, and the time is short. I don't really know, you know, what he's referring to there. As I said, those who say he's referring to the second coming of Christ have absolutely no reason, based on the passage, to say that. But I think it'd be easier to say that the time is short for all people, no matter when they live. Everyone has a short time to make their mark for the kingdom of God, and then it's over, and then you go to your reward. And so when he says the time is short and it's those who have wives should be as though they have none. Now, the reason he mentions that, I think, is because throughout the chapter he's talking about the value of being free from marital obligations. He, in the earlier part of the chapter, is saying that it's wise, if possible, for people to not be married if they can just devote their whole energies to serving the Lord and not have to be distracted with the responsibilities of a family, then that's advisable. Though he makes it very clear that not everyone is capable of doing that. Not everyone has the disposition for it. Not everyone can, as Paul puts it, can contain themselves sexually. And therefore, he said, those who can't remain single should get married. Okay, but even if they get married, he's saying, there's a sense in which you would be like, you'd be different from other married people. There are people who feel that this life is all they have. And so they buy and they get married and they rejoice and they weep and so forth, all in the context of a short lifetime just seeking essentially their fulfillment now in the things they buy and the wives they marry and the things they rejoice in, as Paul mentions, and in the way they use the world. He mentions all these things. Whereas Christians, recognizing that life is short and eternity is long, although they may marry, and although they may buy things, and although their life may involve some rejoicing and some weeping, and although in some people's callings they actually have to use the things of the world in their vocation, yet, unlike unbelievers, they should act differently in these different activities. Now, when he says that men with wives should be as though they had none, I don't think he means that in a literal or absolute way. Certainly he doesn't, because later on he says that the brother, the Christian who marries, has got to be concerned with the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So he's not telling them to ignore their marriage state. He's not telling them to stop pleasing their wives or stop supporting their wives or anything like that. I think he's using hyperbole. I think what he's saying is it's a great thing, if you can, to remain single. If you can't remain single, you should get married. But even if you get married, in view of the shortness of life, you need to conduct yourself in marriage not as if, you know, marriage was the end-all, you know, value of your life, and that you're rejoicing and pleasure with your wife and the plans you make for your family are the center of your life. God has got to be the center of your life, almost as if you weren't married. But I say almost as if. Paul doesn't say that, but I believe that is implied, because I think he's using a hyperbole here. Certainly Paul is not saying that married people should pretend like they have no wives. As I said, in the same chapter, he makes it obvious that that is not his opinion. He believes that those who are single are freer than those who are married, and that those who are married must take care of their wives. So I think this little vignette here about the shortness of the time and the way that affects a Christian's relationship to marriage, to possessions, toward rejoicing, toward, you know, business in the world, and so forth, is simply Paul's way of saying that for the Christian, all of these normal activities are transformed into, a different level of priority than for people who don't see this short life as short. They consider life as this life is all there is, and therefore these kinds of things become the focus and the center and the obsession of their lives. And I think Paul's saying a Christian can't do that. And so, of course, what I'm saying is the very fact that this strikes me as hyperbole is what makes it more or less just a relative thing. Christians should be relatively more unworldly and otherworldly. They still have to use the world, but they should not abuse it. That is, they shouldn't put it at the center of their life like others do. So this is all talking about the way that having a view of the shortness of life and the longness of eternity transforms the way that we function toward worldly obligations and worldly enjoyments. Andy, that's probably the best I can do on that in this format, but that's what I think Paul's doing there. We're going to talk next to Dawn, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, Dawn.
Hello.
Hi, Dawn.
Hi. I enjoy your show. Just wanted to tell you, I was wondering your opinion on why the Sabbath was changed from sundown on Friday to sunset on Saturday, and if our Messiah Yeshua actually honored the Sabbath, and so did all the disciples, and continued on even after he was crucified. I don't understand. Was it do you think it was an economic, political type of thing, a way for the church to separate from old Hebrew ways, or what? I'm really interested in what you think about that. And
yeah,
I'll hang up now.
Oh, okay.
I just had another question.
No, that's fine. I can work on that.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Don. God bless. All right, well, why was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday is your question. And you mentioned Jesus and the disciples honoring the Sabbath day, even after the crucifixion. And therefore, implying that this is what a Christian should do, should honor the Sabbath. And, of course, the Sabbath that Jesus honored and the Sabbath the apostles recognized was Saturday. So how did it get changed to Sunday? I'm not entirely clear when or how the Sunday came to be associated with the Sabbath in the mind of Christians. It's not biblical. Certainly nothing in the Bible associates Sunday with the Sabbath day. In the Bible, Sunday is called the first day of the week, and we do read in the book of Acts of a meeting of Christians that took place on the first day of the week. This is where Eutychus fell asleep while Paul was preaching and fell out the window and died, and Paul had raised him from the dead. That was a meeting that took place, the Bible says, on the first day of the week. Now, the fact that that meeting occurred on the first day of the week does not tell us whether it was a weekly thing. Paul was visiting the city and leaving the next day, and they had a meeting, and we're told it was the first day of the week, but we're not told whether the meeting occurred because it was the first day of the week or simply because Paul was leaving the next day and they wanted to have a chance to hear him speak. But even if we should deduce from that the Christians were meeting regularly on the first day of the week, Sunday, it would not tell us that they thought it was the Sabbath day. In fact, they did not. In the book of Acts, we often read of the Sabbath, and it's always Saturday. Whenever you read in the book of Acts of Paul going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it means the day that the Jews were there he went there to preach to the Jews who gathered there, and the Sabbath was Saturday. You never read of Sunday becoming the Sabbath day, though it is true, somewhere later, I think centuries later, Christians began to speak of Sunday as the Sabbath. In the earlier years of the church, both in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and also in some of the early Christian writings like the Didache, Sunday was referred to as the Lord's Day, but that's not the same thing as calling it the Sabbath. Saturday was the Sabbath, and Sunday was called the Lord's Day. Now, Christians customarily, at least in the second century, did meet on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath day, it would appear. Now, I'm not saying that there were no Christians that met on the Sabbath. There probably were some. Very possibly the Jewish Christians still met on the Sabbath day. I'm not sure. But when we read, for example, in Justin Martyr, in the second century, a description of a Christian meeting, typical Christian meeting, he mentions that they met on the first day of the week, the day that is called Sunday. And so apparently in the second century, at least the Gentile Christians were now meeting on Sunday. But again, that doesn't mean that they called Sunday the Sabbath. The question of whether Sunday is the Sabbath or not would be a question of whether Sunday is a day when people are not allowed to do any work or not, because that's what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath was about not working. And, you know, if Christians had kept the Sabbath in the second century, they would keep it on Saturday, but they would have their Christian meetings on Sunday. We know they did, because that's what Justin Martyr's testimony tells us, and there are other early witnesses. So I'm going to say that the early Christians, possibly even in apostolic times, we don't know, but certainly right after the times of the apostles, the early Christians did meet on Sunday, and they called it the Lord's Day. But there's no reason to believe that they said it was the Sabbath or thought it was the Sabbath. And I would also agree that Sunday is not the Sabbath. The other question is whether Christians are obligated to keep the Sabbath day, that is Saturday. And I don't know of anything in the New Testament that says they are. Now, Don, you mentioned that Jesus honored the Sabbath and that the apostles honored the Sabbath. I'm not sure to what degree that is true. Jesus, of course, did live under a Jewish society, and he did go into the synagogues on the Sabbath to preach. The other days of the week, he preached on the hillsides. He preached where he could find people gathered. And in Jewish society, people gathered in the synagogue on Saturday. So Jesus went to the synagogue on Saturday, and he preached to them there. But that's not the same thing as observing the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath is not about going to synagogues. There's nothing in the law of Moses that says anything about going to a synagogue on the Sabbath. And therefore, to say that Paul or Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day is not the same thing as saying they were observing the Sabbath, since going to synagogue was not even one of the things that the law required to be done on the Sabbath. But abstaining from all work was. Now, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath in that respect. Jesus did the same kind of work on the Sabbath day that he did all other days. And, you know, the law of Moses was you shall, in 6 days, you shall do all your work, and on the seventh day, you shall do no work. But Jesus did his work 7 days a week, and he was criticized for it many times. In fact, as you read the Gospels, there's probably no subject, no action of Jesus for which he received more criticism more frequently than that he did his work on the Sabbath day just like other days. And in John chapter 5, they criticized him for that, as they did on other occasions, and he answered, said, well, my Father works hitherto, and I work. And what he meant by that is the Father works all days of the week, and I'm his son, and I do what he does. So Jesus defended himself against having to keep the Sabbath day. He said, if my Father works 7 days a week, then I do too. So I don't see that Jesus honored the Sabbath in the sense that perhaps you're thinking. He did go in the synagogues and preach on the Sabbath, so did Paul. But we don't read anywhere that Jesus or Paul kept the Sabbath in the way the Jews understood it to be kept, or the way the law of Moses said it to be kept. We don't read of Jesus ceasing from his work on the Sabbath, and we don't read of Paul ceasing from his work on the Sabbath. They might have, but we don't read of it. But Jesus actually did some of his work on the Sabbath, and we read of it many times, and it got him into trouble, too. So I'm going to say that the suggestion that Jesus and Paul honored the Sabbath day is, I'm not sure I can agree with that. And as far as Christians having any obligation to keep the Sabbath, I don't know of anything in the New Testament that would suggest that. I realize, of course, that many people think we should keep the Ten Commandments, and that would include the Fourth Commandment about keeping the Sabbath, but I don't see the Bible saying that Christians are supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. I see the Bible saying that Christians are supposed to keep the commandments of Christ. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And so being a disciple of Jesus is not about keeping the Ten Commandments. It's about keeping the words of Jesus. And quite honestly, I don't find anything in the words of Jesus invoking an obligation to keep the Sabbath. So that's where I would stand on that. Let's talk to Jim next from Salinas, California. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Welcome back home, Steve.
Yeah, welcome back to the program yourself.
Yeah, I'm recovering from an unexpected sudden illness that knocked me out of commission for a couple of days, but I didn't even hear the show yesterday, sorry to say. I slept through the day pretty well, but you had a question there just ahead of me that I had to respond to.
Yeah.
Because I went to Seventh-day Adventist schools growing up.
Yeah.
And I'm familiar with their positions. I'm also familiar with J. Vernon McGee's excellent sermon booklet, The Sabbath Day or the Lord's Day Which, which I think does a lot to clarify the whole conundrum. McGee makes a point, and I wish that we had the Hispanic language and Latin language names of the days of the week in English. Because, in Spanish, for example, lunes, martes, miércoles, viernes correspond to our Monday to Friday. But, please observe that in Spanish, the final day of the week is sábado, Sabbath.
Yeah, right.
First day of the week is domingo, the Lord's Day.
Yep.
And I think the Spanish have the problem solved. If you study the Old Testament, particularly Exodus 31, you discover that the Sabbath is assigned between God and his nation, Israel.
So, I agree.
The Sabbath, therefore, never applied to Goyim, Gentiles. They were never part of it.
I agree with you.
So it makes sense that the church, therefore, being largely Goy, would not have per se Sabbath day associated with it. On the other hand, the Lord's Day from the book of Acts is very clearly honors and commemorates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so, as McGee points out, to the early church, every Lord's Day was an Easter. Because
that's true. Jim, can I ask you, what's that noise in the background? Do you have a radio or a TV going on in the background?
I had a TV on low volume, and I didn't realize it was picking up in the phone. I cut it immediately when you mentioned that.
All right. Yeah. Just wondered.
But anyway, the thing is that, as McGee points out, the Sabbath was never changed. It still is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And if a person is Jewish, as far as I can tell, it still applies to them. And the point, you know, the caller was making about Jesus and the apostles, it's interesting to point out that what they all had in common, besides being the Lord and his followers, is they were all Jewish.
That's
Christianity
true.
Started in Judaism.
That's true.
And Christianity, I've heard some people observe, is the logical completion of Judaism.
Well, that's what Christians have historically believed, and that's what I believe, too.
And
Jim, I appreciate that.
For the Hebrews 4 text, then, that come into play, you know, there remains a Sabbath rest, which is talking about when we go to be with the Lord, McGee then makes the conclusion that for the Christian, in a very real way, since we are to rest from our works and trust completely in the Lord, for the Christian, every day is the Sabbath.
That's right. That's one of the areas where I agree with McGee. Jim, my lines are full. I have to move along.
Okay, but I wanted to pass those observations along because I thought they were apropos to the preceding call.
I agree. They were. Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
We'll talk again.
For sure.
Okay. God bless you, brother. We're going to talk next to Barbara from Eugene, Oregon. We have a line open that Jim was on, if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and actually in Luke also, because it's traced to Joseph. And it seemed to be the bloodline all the way along, and yet Joseph was not the blood father of Jesus.
Correct. I believe that Matthew gives Joseph's bloodline, and although it's not obvious, I believe that Luke's gospel gives Mary's. And therefore, we would have in Luke the bloodline, the actual bloodline of Jesus, and in Matthew, the bloodline of Joseph, which, although that's not the bloodline of Jesus, it is the legal standing that Jesus had in Jewish society. That is to say, he was the hereditary king of the Jews. Remember when the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for him, they said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Now, they weren't referring to any of our Christian theological ideas about Jesus. They were thinking in terms of Jesus being born the hereditary ruler from the line of the kings. Now, of course, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but Jesus was adopted, we must say, by Joseph, and therefore Joseph was his legal father, his foster father, we might say. And because of that, Jesus had the status of the firstborn of Joseph in society. Now, Christians know that Joseph wasn't his biological father, but the average person didn't know that, and even if they did, Jesus had no earthly father, and therefore his legal standing in society would be that of his legal father. Just like if I adopted a child, and he was older than my other children, and then he'd be my firstborn son. That is, he'd have the legal standing. So, the reason Joseph's genealogy is given, even though he bore no biological relationship to Jesus, is because Joseph did confer on Jesus the particular legal standing that Jesus had, and Joseph's biological bloodline was that of the kings of Judah, from David on down, through Solomon and Rehoboam and all of them, all the way through the bloodline of the kings of the Old Testament, so that Joseph himself was directly descended from the kings and was of the royal bloodline. And if Jesus was his legal son, then Jesus had that legal standing of being the next generation of the bloodline of the kings. And for that reason, Jesus would legitimately, even if he were not the Son of God, he would have the title King of Israel legitimately because he's descended from the royal blood. Okay. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, we have another genealogy, and on the face of it, it looks like it too is Joseph's bloodline. Because there's
Joseph,
In verse 23, right, it says that Jesus was, as supposed, the son of Joseph. Then it says the son of Heli. Now, to say he was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, all of that should be in parentheses. Because Jesus was not the son of Joseph, and Luke has made that very clear earlier. In the earlier chapters, Luke has made it clear that Joseph was not his biological father. So he's simply saying that as far as the public was concerned, Jesus was regarded to be Joseph's son. But in fact, he was not. He was of Heli. Now, Heli then would be Jesus' nearest male ancestor, and that would be Mary's father. And now, not all scholars agree on this particular solution of the problem, but I believe it's the best solution from all that I've considered, and it makes sense, too, because if you look at the birth narratives in Matthew, they're all told from Joseph's side. Matthew chapters 1 and 2 tell the birth stories of Jesus from the side of Joseph. The angel appears to Joseph. The angel appears to Joseph again. It's all about Joseph's activity. And it also has Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But in Luke chapters 1 and 2, the birth narratives are all from the side of Mary. Her cousin Elizabeth gets pregnant. Then Mary has an angel come to her. And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth and so forth. The whole story of Jesus' birth is told from Mary's side in Luke. And that makes it the more likely that Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy also. So I think that's the way it is. There are other solutions people are given, but I think that this is the best.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, thank you very much.
I appreciate that.
Yes. Okay. Blessings to you. Mm-hmm.
Thanks, Barbara, for calling. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Angela calling from Portland, Oregon. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question was regarding in Revelations 21, the New Jerusalem.
Yes.
And my question was where he says, write this down, these words are trustworthy and true, it is done.
Mm.
And I was wondering, you know, is that something that has taken place in the spirit and will be consummated at the end of the age, or what does he mean by that? Because he also says the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. So is that at Pentecost that it began?
That's a good point. There are two very different views. Actually, there's three different views of the new heavens and the new earth that have been held by Christian scholars, and I think that two of them have merit. The other one does not, in my opinion. At least I don't think it has as much merit. But there are two views that strike me as being possible. One is that the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, are talking about a literal reality after Jesus comes back, when history is in fact done and God has created a new world, which Peter tells us will happen in 2 Peter chapter 3, and Paul seems to imply it also in Romans chapter 8 from about verse 19 on, that there's going to be a new earth, free from the bondage of decay, free from the effects of the fall, when Jesus comes back. And some feel that the description in Revelation 21 and 22 of this new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem is simply a literal description of that place. However, there's another aspect to this to consider, and that is that the new Jerusalem is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture as being the church, that is us.
Yeah.
And many people believe that when you read of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation, what you're reading about is a figurative description of the new covenant era. And when it says the old heavens, the old earth have passed away, it means that the old covenant has passed away. And therefore, it would be talking about the present time. Now, of course, the question is which of these things are true. There is biblical evidence that the apostles referred to the church as the heavenly Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul referred to the Jerusalem which now is on earth as being in bondage with her children. But he then says, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, the mother of us all would be the church, of course, because the church is the means by which God brings forth his children. And we're all children of the body of Christ, of the church, the bride of Christ. But more than that, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, which he says is the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. That is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. So he says that the heavenly Jerusalem is the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church, in other words.
Yeah.
So when John describes the church, it's interesting, or I should say the New Jerusalem, it's interesting. He says he sees the New Jerusalem descending dressed like a bride. Well, I don't know how you can picture a city dressed in bride's clothing, but obviously it's a mixture of metaphors. The bride has got to be the church, because if you look at in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 9, It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, the Lamb is Jesus, and therefore the bride of the Lamb must be the church. And it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, Holy Jerusalem. So he was told that he's going to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he was shown the city, New Jerusalem, which is apparently a symbolic way of picturing the church.
Right.
Now the question then is this the church after Jesus comes back, or is this the church in the present age? And I'm going to say there's evidence in Scripture for both.
Yeah.
And I'm willing to accept that it is true in both senses. Now what I mean by that is, when Jesus comes back, I understand the Bible to teach that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. A new creation, literally. That this present heaven and earth will be burned up, and there'll be a new planet, and there will be a new Jerusalem, which is the church, dwelling on it. However, in Hebrews chapter 6, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about the experience of people that are born again, he describes one of the features is that we had become partakers, or we've tasted of the powers of the age to come. This is Hebrews 6:5. It says that we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And what I'm going to suggest is there is a literal age to come. There is a literal world to come at the coming of Christ. But those of us who've been born again have already tasted of the powers of that age. There's a sense in which that age is already a reality for us. We experience it in a spiritual metaphor, so to speak, just as we have experienced the resurrection. See, when Jesus comes back, we'll experience a physical resurrection. But we have already experienced a spiritual resurrection. We have passed from death unto life, the Bible says. You know, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So the new creation, I believe, is a literal new creation that will happen when Jesus comes back. But in another sense, we are a new creation if we're in Christ. And so it makes it difficult when we read Revelation 21 to know, is this passage talking about the literal new creation when Jesus comes back, or is it a symbolic description of the church in the present age? And I know of commentators who have taken each of those positions.
Right.
My own position may seem cowardly, because I'm going to say I think that both may be implied in it. I could be wrong.
Yeah,
but
I have to agree.
Yeah, I think very probably that Revelation is telling us that when Jesus comes back, there will be this literal new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. But the description is entirely symbolic. I mean, a city dressed up like a bride. I mean, come on. That's got to be symbolic.
And doesn't he also call us living stones as well in the New Testament?
Yes, in 1 Peter 2:5, yeah. Peter says that we're like living stones built up into a spiritual house. Yeah, there's a lot of figurative language likening Christians collectively to a city or to a building or to a temple. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, referring to them as a city. The Christian community in the world, it's not a literal city. It doesn't really have politics like a literal city has, or a geographical location or walls around it like cities had in those days. But it's nonetheless a spiritual entity that's like a city, in that it is, there are citizens. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And therefore, in some ways, our existence collectively can be compared with that of a city, like a New Jerusalem. And that's what I think the Bible does in a number of places, and Revelation 21, I think, is one of those places. Though, as I say, I see the nuances of both meanings in that passage.
Wow. Thank you so much. That was excellent. That really, really answered a lot for me and bears witness with my spirit, and that's great. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it.
Well, great, Angela. God bless you.
You as well. Thank you.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon, our last caller today. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. You know, I was thinking concerning, you know, the day we should worship God.
Uh-huh.
Now, in John 20:19, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples were met in a room, and Jesus came into the room without the door being open. It was the first day of the week.
True.
And then in John 20:19, after 8 days, again the disciples were with him, and Jesus appeared to them. So that was, including that day, 8 days would be the first day of the week again. And in Revelation 1:10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day.
Yep.
And so as Paul writes, though, he says, one man regards one day of the week over another day. Let each man be assured in his own heart on which day he should worship God.
First, that's in Romans 14:5. Yeah.
Well, I don't recall the scripture, but I do recall reading that. Yeah,
you're right.
You know, you were talking about you know, people not being interested in the Lord earlier, and he said, "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." It's only been a little over 2 days since the Lord left in his mind. And he says in the scripture, in the day you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And, well, they're not concerned now about the Lord, but they will be concerned on the day of judgment, and it'll be too late. You know, God gave his Son to die for their sins. If they're not interested in that now, it'll be too late on the day of judgment. It'll be after they're dead and they face the judgment. What do you think?
I agree with you.
Yes. Well, that's all I had to say, Steve.
Okay, Bob, I appreciate your sharing with us.
Well, yes, God bless you.
God bless you. You have a great evening.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. The show is a daily broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And we are, as I've mentioned earlier, a listener-supported ministry. You know, I find talking to some people that they don't know very much how the Christian radio business works, and I can't blame them for that if they've never been involved with it. Some people think that people like me get paid by the radio station to be on the station. No, that's not true. Almost all the programs you hear on Christian radio are paying for the time. The station has bills to pay, and they pay those bills because they receive payment from people like me who have shows, and we pay them thousands of dollars a month. And so we depend entirely on the gifts of those who appreciate the program. We don't have anything for sale at our website. We don't sell anything on the radio program. We don't take commercial breaks because we have no sponsors. We just basically are doing this as long as the Lord provides, and he's done so for about 10 years on some of the radio stations we've been on. If you'd like to help us to stay on the air, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, tonight I have a Bible study in Santa Cruz area on Ephesians, open to the public. If you live in the area and want to come, you can call for directions. Call this number, area code 831-851-0444. You can find that information at our website, under the announcements link. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks so much for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue this discussion. Until then, may the Lord bless you. Have a great evening.